incident about the rooster crowing, and Peter, Jesus saying, "You will deny me three times," and you know that story. Now, in the beginning of chapter 27, it's really getting into the countdown toward the climax of all of history. When morning had come, right on the heels of just right on, without any wasting of time, the chief priests and the elders took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And, of course, this is God's own plan. Everything is on target. Now, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was the fifth governor of the southern end of the territory of Palestine. And he had to approve of this because he was really in control. The Sanhedrin couldn't put Jesus to death without Rome's approval, without his sanctioning it. So back in chapter 26, if you'd just like to look for a moment, just one chapter back, 26, verse 65 and 66, Jesus is charged with blasphemy. But they had to have something else besides that, because Pilate, if someone had said to him, "This man is a blasphemer," he would have said, "Go settle your own religious quarrels." That meant nothing to him. It had to be political. So if you turn over to Luke 23 for a moment, see, not all the gospel writers record all that there is to be recorded. It's according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So details are needed to fill in for our understanding. Luke 23 and verse 2 says this. The whole body of them arose in verse 1 and brought him before Pilate. And this is the same account. It's just the same instance, a little different account. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, they had their political charges. They trumped them up, threw them out, and they had their charges, three of them, that they could bring to Pilate because they were determined to put him to death. All of this now is in Pilate's hand. I want you to know that Pontius Pilate is one of the most interesting men in all the history of Scripture. He is really an interesting person. I'd like to know, what really made him tick? What did he really think? And you can look at it from every side, and you'll come up with a different conclusion almost every time because of the way he reacted to the circumstances. But the Jews didn't like him at all. For one thing, he had carried images of the Roman emperor in when they would go in, ride in. You know, can't you see them in their chariots with their horses? Well, they always displayed the images, and you know how Jews felt about graven images. So that was certainly against him. One time they decided they needed a new water system in Jerusalem, so he took temple money to pay for the plumbing, the aqueduct, to finance the water system. They sure didn't like that at all. So another time a crowd complained, and it might have been that same incident. I'm not just real sure, but there was an incident where a crowd of local Jews complained about his way of doing things, and he ordered them just clubbed. He just got out the troops and said, "Just go out there and club them." So he was not a person that they had any respect for. He was cruel, superstitious, and proud, self-seeking, selfish, unsympathetic, but he was impressed with Jesus of Nazareth. That's really, and he was impressed. He did not want to sentence Jesus to death. And all through here, we're not just real sure how much time happened, but it seems to be pretty much on the heels of event right after event. But verses 3 through 5, and we just, like I say, we just don't know for sure how quickly it all happened or what Judas was doing while he was waiting to do what God had foreordained him to do from before the foundation of the world. You know, it was all cut and dried. You do believe that, don't you? See, I read a little, and I meant to bring it, I should have. Maybe I remember to bring it in 2 weeks. The comfort of his sovereignty. Spurgeon refers to it as the comfort of his sovereignty. Nothing has happened that he could not have prevented. There's nothing that's happened that somehow or other he doesn't use in the weaving of his fabric of destiny. Nothing will happen that takes him by surprise. Nothing can happen that's outside the pattern of eternity. And I don't see it, and you don't see it. And he is not picky about whether or not we see it. It's his program. It's not ours. And the cruelty that's in the world and the suffering that's in the world, we don't understand. But we know God is in control. And he was as much in control of Judas Iscariot as he was in Napoleon at Waterloo and Hitler in Germany and whatever. It's God's program. And I'm just so tickled and thankful just to be a part of it, aren't you?
Amen.
That I'm even interested in it. That's pretty good. Someone said, well, how do I know I'm elected? This guy said, well, are you interested in the things of God more than anything else? He said, well, certainly. He said, pretty good sign that you've been hooked, if that's what your heart is beating after. It's a pretty good sign that God is working on your case, and I'm so glad that he is. Judas, doing what he did, had betrayed him so that he'd been condemned. He felt remorse, not repentance. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I wonder if you would be interested in us looking at Zechariah. We did Zechariah this morning, and this is the story of the 30 pieces of silver. Would you be interested in that? You know, what's time to a group of people?
Thank you.
Aren't I tactful tonight? But in Zechariah, I have been doing this for many years in many places, but I have never had the Old and the New Testament to come together before. Teaching out the Old and I've never had it dovetail like it has this day. I don't find the Old Testament prophets all that much of a threat. I don't find it all that difficult. And I was talking with Malcolm Smith about Old Testament prophecy. He had promised me he would exegete both Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And I was waiting for him to do it. Well, the turkey never did it. You know, he just said the Lord spoke in different directions. He said, you can handle it. Well, I did. And he said, but now Zechariah is the hardest book in the Old Testament to get together. Well, I've been really kind of tickled, you know, by what I'd seen until I hit chapter 11. And I want to tell you, chapter 11 of Zechariah is tough. I worked with it all day yesterday and a good while this morning. But in the story there, what is happening, and it's so neat to see where the 30 pieces of, are you interested in it? In the 30 pieces of silver and how this got started. The first three verses of the chapter 11 of Zechariah are a picture of a storm of judgment that's going to go through the land. There's going to be destruction. Chapter 10 was about the blessings and the vegetation and the crops. But T.V. Moore, whose book on Zechariah is just excellent, Moore said that we have to remember that the same cloud that brings the sunshine hides the thunderbolt. It's all there, and God uses whichever part of it he needs to use in his purpose. He has blessed them and promised them blessings, but now there's time for destruction. Now, in verse 4, the Lord says to Zechariah, you be their shepherd. I'm paraphrasing this. You pasture the flock that's doomed to slaughter. And all the people that were there, because of their wickedness, were doomed to slaughter, doomed to destruction, doomed to tremendous suffering because of their wickedness. You see, we, like they, took God's goodness for granted. This whole nation has just taken God's goodness for granted. And God's judgment will have to come, because if God doesn't judge the nation, then God has no justice and his character has flaws in it. But God's character doesn't. So he had blessed them and blessed them and blessed them and restored them and warned them. And now he's going to bring the judgment. He says, you, go ahead, Zechariah, you be their shepherd. And he talks about how the leaders will buy them and they'll not have any mercy on them. And then they'll brag about how they're merchandising and making money on the people. Then God says, I'll no more have no more pity on these people. I'll just wash my hands of it. You know, God's spirit will not always strive with men. You know that, don't you? You see, we cannot presume that God's long suffering will go past the point that he has decreed for it to. And we don't know how far that is. So he says, I pastored them. Hence the afflicted of the flock. That's verse 7. And it's that afflicted of the flock is real important. He took two staves, Zechariah did, and this is a picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ to the people. When one of these staves was favor, also translated beauty, also translated grace. And the other staff, you know, a shepherd always has a staff, but he had one in each hand. One was beauty and grace, and one was union or bonding or bands of what that holds together. He said, I annihilated three shepherds in 1 month. And we decided today, along with the commentators, that that was prophet, priest, and king that Jesus had wiped out because he fulfilled all of them. There was no more any king of Israel. He occupied the throne of David forever. There have been presidents and all that kind of stuff. No more kings in Israel. John the Baptist was the last prophet who prophesied of his coming. And he was not a priest according to the Levitical order. He was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So these three things, he wiped those out. And this month is an indefinite period of time. Does not mean immediately, but it means a period of time between the size of 1 month and 1 year that he would fulfill all of that. He said, I'll not pass to you. The Lord said, I'll not pass to you. He told Zechariah, you be the shepherd now. And you told him, I'll not pass to you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be wiped out, let it be wiped out. And those who are left will eat one another's flesh. And you know that happened. And that when Rome went into Jerusalem, that actually happened, and it was prophesied in Deuteronomy 38 that it would happen. Then he broke his one staff, cut it to pieces, and broke the covenant. You say, well, God's covenant can't be broken. God didn't break it. They broke it. You see, a covenant is a giving and receiving, and you cannot keep covenant with somebody that doesn't want to receive. So the covenant was broken. And verse 11 is so interesting. I just can't get over what I see in verse 11. It was broken that day, and the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized this was the word of the Lord. You see, the masses didn't realize it was the word of the Lord. And we were talking this morning. The average Joe Blow on the street has no idea that the economic pressure the nation in is the beginning of God's judgment. They'll curse and fuss and bring damnation on the stock market and the interest rates and the banking system and the S&L. They'll find fault with everything that's out of balance, not realizing that the hand of God is working. I have no idea. But, now listen, the afflicted of the flock, the poor who always followed Jesus, the downers and outers who believed the word of God, they realized that God's word was being fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? And the nation today, it was so revealing to me, and I don't know anything about politics much, and sure not, you know, it's the most uninteresting thing in the world to me. But I had to watch those presidential debates, and it was uncanny to me that none of those three men mentioned the moral disease of the nation. Everything hinges around money. We have bought ourselves a lifestyle in this nation, and to hell with moral fiber. Who cares? And that's just the temple of the nation. But the afflicted of the flock, now that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody who believes is down and out, but those that believed the word, believed the shepherds, saw that God's word was being fulfilled. You understand? I think that is so fascinating. Way back there, 500 years, this was about 500 years before Judas got his 30 pieces of silver. But I'm going to get into that. Now, the shepherd, and this is Zechariah, he's play-liking. You understand? He's acting out what God tells him to do. So he says to the people, if it's good in your sight, or if I've done well as your shepherd, give me my wages. But if you don't think I've done well, just forget it. The King James Bible says forbear. This translation says just never mind. You don't owe me anything if I haven't done anything for you, is what he's saying. So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. I love it when you see something like that. They weighed out 30 pieces of silver. And of all the insults that happened to the Lord during all the time, and we're going to go back to chapter 27 here, of all the things that happened, that was the greatest insult that could have happened, because they were saying the Son of God is only worth the price of a slave that's been gored by a neighbor's oxen. Back in the Old Testament, 30 pieces of silver. If your ox gored your neighbor to death, you could cover it with 30 pieces of silver. You think about the the insult, the rebuke, the personal injury that that would be to the Christ, to the Son of God. 30 pieces of silver. And he said, just give it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. If I'm worth so much, he said, just give it to the potter. And the potter now was supposed to take the 30 pieces of silver and repair the temple with it. The potter was the fellow that worked in the brick, you see. He took the clay out of the valley there, where the valley of Hinnom was then and still is, except it's grassed over now with football goals and, you know, it's kind of a playground now. But it's a low place outside. You can look down on it from a certain high spot in Jerusalem. But that valley of Hinnom there was a pit of clay in Bible times that they would take the clay out, mix it with the water, and make the brick. So what are you saying? If you want that system, if that's worth so much, just go ahead and repair it. Because that system had been abusing the people even then. But that 30 pieces of silver was dedicated to the sanctuary. And then Zechariah, as the shepherd of the people, broke the second staff because he said, there's no union between the tribes. There's no union between me and them. They've separated themselves. They've gone their own way. And no brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Isn't that interesting? The 30 pieces of silver, that's where it came. Let's go back now to Matthew. We got strung off on it today. The 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest. And he said, I can't keep this. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And it is so cruel what they say to him. They say, well, what's that to us? We don't care. It's your problem. You've done what we wanted you to do. We could care less about you and your remorse and your blood money. And so he, now listen to this, he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary. Same thing happened to the 30 pieces of silver. It happened to Zechariah's 30 pieces of silver. Threw them into the sanctuary. And the chief priest, and then he went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, you can't use this in the temple since it's the price of blood. So they counseled together with the money and took the money and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And it is today yet called the Field of Blood. That potter's field was to bury soldiers that had come to the town and to that area had died, couldn't get back. It was to bury strangers, foreigners who were not at home. It was just to bury anybody that needed to be buried and had no place to be buried. And you will hear in our society of a pauper's field that is of the same way. You know, somebody, some place to bury dead people. Isn't that interesting about the 30 pieces of silver? The same thing happened to the Old Testament, the same thing that the shepherd was sold for 30 pieces of silver, but it originated back there in Zechariah's gospel Zechariah's prophecy. That's all they considered the leadership was worth, the price of a dead slave. The Jewish leaders, as we start to say about, were saying about Judah, they could have cared less. He served his purpose. Didn't care how he felt about it, but he made a quick end to himself. And as we said, the 30 pieces of silver were a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12. Now, verse 9 of Matthew 27 tells you that. Then that which was spoken through, and notice he says Jeremiah. Then the beginning of this business about buying the potter's field and buying, let me look back to Jeremiah chapter 19, I believe. The beginning of it is there. Go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, he says. And put the deed in it, and you know that story. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 9, you go out to the valley of Hinnom, same place, the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim these words. And he begins to talking about a calamity that's going to be brought upon that part of the world. So what we're saying is Jeremiah started the business of buying the potter's field, taking the earthenware jar, consulting the potter. He started it, and much later, Zechariah added to it. So the writer of the gospel evidently took back in the beginning with Jeremiah and added Zechariah's prophecy to it to make it one long prophecy concerning the potter, the field of blood, and the earthen jar, and the clay, and all that was involved that was going to be broken. Then some of them say, well, it was just making, they just made a mistake in copying the manuscript. But that's one of those who cares things. We don't, you know, it doesn't matter. But it's important for us to see that what Zechariah had prophesied, Judas fulfilled by selling the shepherd for 30 pieces of silver. Don't y'all think that's interesting? It all came together so beautiful. Better this morning than it is tonight for some reason. In verses 11 through 27, Jesus stands before Pilate now in the court. And here we see Pilate as a man who is fighting a losing battle. He does not want to have Christ executed. He does not want to. Verse 11, and Ern Baxter can tell this in a way that you can just find yourself in the courtroom. He makes it so graphic. He talks about Jesus standing there. As far as the world was concerned, helpless. As far as the city was concerned, hopeless. There he stood, meek, quiet, with great dignity, but saying nothing in return. And Pilate, he knew a revolutionary. He knew he didn't have any reactionary attitudes. And he said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? It's not like it reads. He said, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, it's as you say, or you've said it. Pilate was troubled. And he answered. See, all the accusations that they made at verse 12, he was being accused by the chief, he made no answer. He knew what he'd come to do. He knew what was happening. He had told them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I must suffer. And he said, I must be killed, but I'll rise again on the third day. And it went right to here and right out there, out into the wind and the air, and they never laid hold of a bit of the truth of what the Lord was saying. Pilate said, don't you realize you're in trouble? This is verse 13. Don't you hear how many things they've said against you? And Jesus didn't say a word. Not even a single word. And this got Pilate's attention. Anybody else in court would have said everything they'd have had time to say. You would have had to put your fist or your foot in their mouth to shut them up. The King of Kings didn't open his mouth. Well, he's got another trick up his sleeve. See, he was trying to get him to defend himself. He was trying to get him to say, no, none of that's true, sir. No, I'm innocent, sir. I'm depending on your mercy, sir. Not Jesus. He was walking out the plan of salvation and knew it. I tell you, don't you want to know him better every day? He's the most fascinating person that you can imagine. There's nobody in the world like this. He was doing what God had sent him to do, and he did it with such dignity. Now, here's another out for him. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner that they wanted. You just pick one. The honorous thing in the prison, the worst criminal, if they wanted him released at Passover, well, they would do it. So, surely, this meek, colorless individual who doesn't seem to have sense enough to defend himself, surely the mob will realize he's done nothing and they'll turn him out. And he probably felt pretty safe with that. At this particular time, there was a dude named Barabbas in prison, a notorious prisoner. So they dragged his name into it, you know, figuring everybody would want him killed because he had been such a rascal. He was a brigand and a revolutionary. All four Gospels name him. You know, the word Barabbas means son of the father. And all the rabbis referred to themselves as the father. And the son of the father, the scholars say, would indicate that there was some relationship between Barabbas and some of the Jewish hierarchy, and that Barabbas might have just been so angered at what he had seen happening that he raised himself up as a real reactionary to try to right the wrong that had been done. Of course, that's just scholarly speculation, but it is an interesting name. And you know his first name was Jesus? Isn't that interesting? Two places, in verse 17 and verse 22, he said, whom you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ? And in verse 22, he said, what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ? So it indicates that Barabbas' first name was also Jesus, so the scholars say. Jesus was a very common name. Let me quote Aaron Baxter again. He says, there's so many baseball players from the Spanish-speaking countries whose first name are Jesus, but the commentators and the sports announcers won't say Jesus, they say Jesus, as it is in Spanish, because they said, wouldn't it be something to have the sports announcer to say, Jesus just hit one over the left field. So in order to save themselves that particular curiosity, they say Jesus, and nobody catches on to that. But Pilate, you see, he is big time looking for a way out of this dilemma. He knows Jesus doesn't deserve to die, and he does not want to put him to death. He does not want the responsibility of putting this innocent man to death, and he knows he hasn't done anything. You know, there's an interesting verse, and if I can find it. Verse 18. This is one of the biggest verses in this chapter, and it's so subtly just stuck in there. Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. Men have not changed. Do you know what that envy involved? He was a threat to the religious system. He had the miracle-working power of the Godhead at his fingertips. And those guys from the temple, the scribes, the priests, and all that, they didn't have any power, much less miracle-working power, and they knew it. They were supposed to be speaking wonderful words of life. They were supposed to be speaking comfort and healing and peace and assurance to the people, but they were so turned into themselves that they were using the people as merchandise to satisfy their own greed. And when somebody isn't doing what they're supposed to do and somebody comes along and is doing it beautifully, you've got a clashing of envy and jealousy and strife. I read this and it's real good. It says, envy is a displeasure that's aroused by seeing someone else have what you don't want him to have. See, Jesus was a threat. You've seen people. They're threatened by somebody that knows more than they do. They're threatened by somebody that can do better than they can do. And men have had men murdered for that very reason, having put out of the way. And this applies here. Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I've not really looked at that. So he asked the question then, who you want me to deliver? Because he knew, see, that it was just envy, that they had no charges against him. And all of a sudden, while he's sitting there, his wife sends him a note. She's an interesting person, too. Wouldn't you like to know what they really thought? Wouldn't you like to know what really made them tick? His wife sent him, came and said to him, sent a note sent to him, and she's saying, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. For last night, I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Well, that's something, isn't it? See, now, her dream was good, but it could have been better. She didn't say, declare him innocent, acquit him. She said, don't have anything to do with him. The good part of her dream was she said, he's a righteous man. Isn't it something when a heathen can recognize the righteousness of God and religion can't? God revealed to her in a dream this was a righteous man. And she didn't want her husband to have anything to do with his death. Now, there are a lot of big stories about her. You know, there are those stories that say she got saved and was a Jewish proselyte and she was a Christian. And the Coptic church honors her and the Greek church has got her as a saint. But that doesn't mean anything to the truth. We don't know what happened to her except that she, in a dream, realized or was made to see that Jesus of Nazareth was a righteous man. while Pilate's busy with this man, can't you just see it? You ever, it is it ever so real to you that it's like you're there? You see Pilate fiddling with this note from his wife, and it's so clear there. While he was, but the chief priest, verse 20, and the elders persuaded the multitude. While Pilate is fiddling with this note from his wife, the chief priests are sicking the multitude onto the Son of God, stirring them up. Persuaded the multitude to ask for Barabbas. Do you see the ridiculousness of this? To ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. But the governor answered them, says, which of the two do you want me to release for you? It was like he didn't know what was going on. He was messing with this note. And as he was dealing with this note, this word from his wife, he was getting scared more by the moment, because he knew going in that Jesus was not guilty of anything. And while he was doing that, and they were stirring up the crowd, then he turned and he says, which one do you really want me to release? And they said, release Barabbas. And verse 22 has been more sermon material, more preached around verse 22, I guess, than any other one text in the New Testament. He says, well, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said, not some of them, all said, let him be crucified. And the sermon text in that, and you've heard it, I know, what then will we do with Jesus of Nazareth? What then will we do with Jesus who's called the Christ? What will you do with him? Will you release him to give victory, or will you crucify him and not believe him? And it's a good personal sermon. They kept on shouting. Pilate said, well, what has he done? For what shall we crucify him? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting, let him be crucified. Now, Pilate's got sense enough to know he's not getting anywhere. He's not making any move. And the thing that made him have to change the order was that he saw a riot approaching. And you didn't let a riot start in a Roman province. That would have been the quickest way for him to be executed, for him to be called back to imperial headquarters and tried. And he could not afford to let that happen. This man's between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? He took water and he washed his hands. Now, if you turn your Bible back to the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, we'll see where that came from. 21. Chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, and it's in verse 6, but verse 1 through 9 leads up to it. You know, the Old Testament gets bogged down in details, but it's all important. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who struck him. Now, see what it's saying. You find a dead man laying out in the country of Canaan, you don't know what killed him. Then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are found around the slain one. It shall be that the city which is nearest to him, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and which is not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault will be settled by them. Now here's where the washing, the hand washing, this is where Pilate got that answer. He knew enough about Jewish history to know how to wash the responsibility off of his hands, or to wash the guilt off. All of the elders of the city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive thy people Israel whom thou hast redeemed, and don't place the guilt of this innocent blood in the midst of thy people, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. Now, Pilate was smart enough to realize that that was a Jewish custom. And if it worked for them, if it was in their law, at least on the scene, he could absolve himself of the guilt of the death of the Son of God. He was a shrewd dude, wasn't he? He was looking for an out. He did not want this guilt on his soul. He washed his hands. You've heard, you know, that has come to be an expression, well, I just washed my hands of the whole affair. It means I got out of it. I don't want anything to do with it. The conclusions don't pertain to me. I'm innocent of it. Now, going back to Pilate, he was warned, in the first place, by his own sense of justice. He knew Jesus had not done anything worthy of death. He was warned by his conscience. He did not want to keep remembering that he had put this innocent man to death. And in the third place, he was warned by his wife's dream. Don't you know that must have sent a chill up and down his spine when he read that note or received that message that she said to him, don't do anything to this man. Have nothing to do with him. He's a righteous man. But the thing that he couldn't handle was that mob. See, his position was in jeopardy. And he was in a dangerous position if he let an uprising develop. You did not do that. Boy, those Roman soldiers, they got on any kind of a conflict and squelched it before anything could break out in violence. So the only thing he could do was what he did, was to wash his hands of the whole thing. He's a sad figure, isn't he? He was a man who knew better, but he couldn't handle a mob. Let me tell you something, friends. That heathen Roman ruler didn't crucify the Lord Jesus. The religious people did it. Isn't that something? You think about it. The very people to whom the prophecies were directed of the coming of the Messiah, they did it. And Pilate had more sensitivity to the Son of God than his own people did. I want you to look with me at verse 25. When he washed his hands of the whole thing. Brother, this is heavy, hard. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he says in 24. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, now I want you to notice that all of the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and our children. They're saying, if you won't assume the responsibility, just let it fall on us. And it did. And it still does. We'll take the blame for it. And it was a light, flippant, arrogant answer. Nobody wants to blame you. We'll take the blame for it. No big deal. Doesn't matter. Whatever the consequences, we can handle it. We'll bear the penalty. Not knowing what they were saying. And it has happened to that nation. Terrible things. You need to get you a copy of Josephus. Borrow one. Don't buy one. It's the dullest book in the world. If I could find mine, I'd bring it and read it to you. I can't find it. He describes specifically, graphically, clearly what happened in A.D. 70. And it'll turn your stomach. It's terrible. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them were slaughtered, just cut down like animals. 1,800 years of exile and dispersion. So they borne the penalty of it. There's a Jew down in the prison where I go on Wednesday night, and he said to me one night, I might have shared this with you, did I? Say? He said, I want to tell you something. So I walked over to talk to him. He said, because of what you have said and because of what my brother there, pointing to another prison, has been telling me, he said, I do now believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Mm-hmm. And I hadn't even talked about that. I didn't really see how he could possibly put that together with what I had said at any time. But I was tickled. I thought, man, this is exciting, isn't it? This real Jew says, I believe Christ died for my sins. I have accepted him as my Savior. A couple of weeks later, he said, I want to talk to you. He said, if this salvation is so good and something to this effect, he said, if this is so wonderful, he said, why have so many Jews died? That's pretty hard to answer when you can't really visit and talk or get the scripture out or really, you know, get down into it. So I said, well, there are a lot of things that we cannot understand, but the people have suffered because they rejected the Messiah. Well, you know, it was time to go there. So I asked John Green, I said, what do you tell a person like that? And John always has the answer. John says, tell him that there were no more Jews that have died in all that Holocaust in Europe than there were Polish people or other people. And that's true. But the Jews are more sensitive to it because they seem to have a sensitivity to their rejection. But there's no doubt that the nation has borne the penalty.
A lot of the Jews, too, in the Holocaust were Ashkenaz Jews.
And were really...
The original
And the ones in Israel now are. Which is one of the first things we learned. Remember, Jean Gu, this fellow said, these Jews are not descendants of Abraham. These are Ashkenaz Jews, and they're not in the lineage of the promise. But the price has been paid for their rejection of their Messiah. That's sad, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But God was not out to lunch when it happened. He knew what was going on. See, it's interesting. I want to very quickly look at John's Gospel, chapter 19, for just a minute. There's so many more interesting things that John records about this trial. And while we're not studying John, we're studying Pilate, Jesus in front of Pilate, right?
Mm-hmm.
Pilate, therefore, verse 8, John 19, beginning the whole chapter is good. Jesus came out, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, behold the man. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they hollered out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him yourselves and crucify him. I can't find any guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he has made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even the more afraid. You guys talking about crucifying the Son of God, that's scary. And he entered the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? Oh, listen to that. Where are you from? He didn't say to him, where are you from, like we would do it, you know. You meet somebody on a plane, you get to them, say, where are you from? He said, where are you from? And no answer. And Pilate said to him, you don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, or I have the authority to crucify you? And the answer that Jesus gave him is absolutely worth making anybody shout. He said to him, you have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. You know, Pilate was as powerless in the hand of God as a newborn baby.
Yes.
He did just what God allowed him to do, nothing more and nothing less. And Jesus said, don't you know? You don't have any authority over me unless God gives it to you. And another place, you know, he said, I could have called 10,000 legions of angels. Our redemption is being accomplished. God had decreed it from before the foundation of the world. As a result of this, I'm still reading out of John, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out. Now listen to this. If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Y'all following there? When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the pavement, on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, which in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the day of the Passover, the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they crucified him, said, away with him, away with him. The chief priest, now brother, you talk about treachery. These guys need to have their tongues pulled out and wrapped around their neck. These were religious leaders of the temple system. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Did you get that? No king but Caesar. They bowed their knee to a heathen nation who knew not the God of glory. Well, that will stop there. Let's see, is that a good place to stop? Yeah. We'll start with verse 27 next time. We start, well, let me do 26. Let's talk about verse 26. He released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him up to be crucified. Do you know what that Roman scourge looked like? It was a rather short-handled whip kind of thing. It had several leather thongs on the end of a rather long leather strip. On the end of that thong, there were pieces of steel and small bits of bone that had been sharpened. One would get on one side of the victim, another on the other side. One would lash from this side, the other one would lash from that side. And the scourging was so severe that often the victim's entrails would fall out of their body. Their body would just be split and their body organs would just be spilled out. It was so severe. But they scourged him. Can you? But let me tell you what. Oh, I tell you. You're thinking the crucifixion would be exciting? When you begin to realize that the depth of his abuse and his suffering was commensurate with the price of our sin. The measure of his degradation and his physical suffering was in proportion to the blackness of the sin of humanity. And it's also a vicarious fulfillment of what Isaiah said, that he was beaten for our sanctification. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And Isaiah also says that he was so mutilated that he did not even bear any resemblance to a man. It was a suffering that nobody could possibly describe. See, what a price for the Son of God to pay that we could be free and be healed and be well and be whole and walk in peace. You know, but the gospel is too, it's just so wonderful, isn't it? Well, we'll stop there.